Good morning. I want to introduce you to a couple of friends of mine, Rem and Ellen. Come up. Dave, which one's your microphone? Your mic is this one? This short one here. You can raise that up. This is my friends Rem and Ellen Vitel. I've known them since I was a child. They are missionaries that we help to support. And I'd like for them to spend a couple moments telling you about themselves so that you know a little something about where your money goes. Rem?
Thank you very much, Lance. Appreciate it. It's always a pleasure to be in front of believers and to share what the Lord has been doing in our lives. But time doesn't permit for us to get into all of the detail that we shared earlier this morning with the youth and with the Bible, with the Sunday school hour. But I would like to share a story with you. We went to Germany in 1994 to start Christian Radio. And the Lord blessed our work immensely to where we were broadcasting. Today we're broadcasting 24/7 into 97 million households throughout Europe. And also in Europe, in the Middle East, to 47.5 million households. And we came home at the end of 2007 after turning the work over to the Nationals, thinking that we would retire, spend more time with our children and grandchildren. But apparently that was not the Lord's plan. In 2008, we were attending a missions conference in Dallas, and the guest speaker was from India, had graduated from Dallas Seminary and had gone back to plant churches and to train pastors. And in the middle of his talk, he spoke to my heart. And I felt that the Holy Spirit was telling me to start a Christian radio station that would cover India. 1.3 billion people. And at that same conference, an older man came up to me after and said, "Rem, you don't realize how important Christian radio is to India." And I said, "To tell you the truth, I don't know. I'd appreciate your sharing that with me." And he said, "There are 48% of the population of India are illiterate. And unless they hear the gospel audibly, they most likely will never be saved." And this thought really struck my heart. Well, since then, we've been trying to raise money for this radio station. But you know what happened in 2007 and has continued now through 2010, this economic crisis that we've been in. And as we traveled around the country and spoke to churches and mission organizations, the one thing that we heard was, "I'm sorry, we have no money. We have no money for new projects. In fact, we're having a difficult time keeping our existing missionaries in the field." And so at the end of last summer, I was saying to Ellen, "You know, I don't feel good about taking money from our supporters and trying to develop a radio station and not having any results to show for it." I said, "Maybe the Lord has someone else in mind for this task. Maybe he's wanting us to retire." And I had been scheduled to speak at the North Atlantic Prophecy Conference at the end of October in Myrtle Beach. And I said, "Let's wait till then. Maybe the Lord will do something miraculous." Well, I gave my speech. And at the end of that speech, I said to those that were present, I said, "I have 100 copies of my speech. And if there are any of you that would like to come and take one at the end of the day at my table to take back to your home church and your mission and your mission committee." And unlike previous years where a couple of two or three people would come up, this year 75 people came up. And the reason I know there's 75 is because I had 100 copies and I took 25 home with me. But as I was giving out these copies of the speech, I noticed that there was an older couple just standing to the side waiting patiently for me to finish. And when I went up to them and I said, "Are you wanting to speak to me?" And they said, "Yes." While you were speaking, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "I want you to support their radio work." And so that's what he told us. But to what extent, I didn't know. We went out to dinner, and during the course of dinner, he proceeded to tell us a fabulous story of how God works. This couple were sharecroppers as children, and now they were 76 years old. And during their lives, every few extra pennies they would have, they would save, and over the course of their life, they would buy land. And wouldn't you know that their land is sitting on the Haynesville gas formation, which is, for those of you that are in the oil business, that is one of the biggest gas fields ever found. The wells are producing 25 million cubic feet of gas a day. And he said to me, he said, "We've set aside funds for our children who are in their 40s, and we're setting up a charitable trust to give back to the Lord for the blessing that he's been to us." And it was great. It was a wonderful story. And he said, "Well, we can't make a decision, though, until after the first of the year. We want you to come down and to visit us," which we did just several weeks ago. And he took us around and showed us all the activity that's going on there. And during the course of traveling, he said to me, I think we can probably give you $25,000, which is a lot of money. And I thought I had made it clear to him and to his attorney who was setting up the charitable trust, I can't start a radio station unless I can complete it and get it running. I said, "We need $300,000 to start, and we need $300,000 a year to keep it going." Oh, he said, "You misunderstood me. We want to give you $25,000 a month." And I went, "$25,000? That's $300,000. I said, "That'll do it." So you see, God is still in the business of doing miracles. And when we were getting ready to toss in the towel, and when we had come to the end of our rope and all of our plans, he made this couple available to us. And they said, "You know, we've set up a charitable trust, so even when we die, you're going to get the money for the radio station." So you see, when things are tough, that's when God goes to work to fulfill his will. And when we get to the end of our rope and we're willing to let him work, then he is in the business of doing miracles. And so we're excited to be able to stand here this morning and share that little story of how God is working in our life. So I guess he said to us rather clearly, "No, I don't want you to retire." I never heard of the word. And so it's exciting for us at the age of 70 to be going back to the front lines to be able to proclaim God's word to 1.3 billion people. And the exciting thing, just one more second, Lance, the exciting thing is that we can do it all right from Tulsa, Oklahoma, because of what technology has done. We're going to be able to send our radio signal over a dedicated IP to our provider in Israel. They're going to convert the signal, send it up to the satellite, and down into all of India in milliseconds. So we don't have to go there like we did years ago. We had to go where we wanted to work, but we can do it all. And I'm standing here telling you there are enough satellites around the world that today we can reach the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it only takes money. Years ago, it took technology, but now it only takes money. So we appreciate your participation in our ministry, and we're excited about the prospect of coming back and sharing with you what the Lord is yet to do. Thank you.
Thank you, Rem. Rem and Ellen, you got the handout? He turned you off.
Turned it off. Well, I have copies of these. If you'd like to have one, I'll be standing in the back at the end of the service. You're welcome to have them until they run out. Thanks.
Thank you, Rem and Ellen. Pleasure to have you here. These are, I don't want to say old friends. They're longtime friends. I've known them since I was a child. Ellen used to keep score for me in junior golf when I was a kid. And her sons and I have known each other since my family moved to Conroe. It would have been 1977. If they were not Christians then, it was unbeknownst to me. But I remember Rem coming up to me at the Conroe YMCA much later, and we talked. And he told me his testimony. She's a Messianic Jew. Amazing story. God's good. I want you to know that our church supports them. Certainly it's not $25,000 a month, but our connection with them is our connection to the broadcast going out worldwide with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can't beat that. Did not Jesus say to take the gospel to the world? Men like Rem and Ellen and women like Ellen are spearheading those efforts. I want to be on board with them, don't you? All right, let's start with prayer. Bow with me. Lord God, we thank you. Thank you that you have opened us with songs of praise in your name and a word from missionaries who are painstakingly in prayer, wanting to see the gospel go out worldwide and taking every step to do it. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown us again that you are still active in this world. You've not gone to sleep. You are still active through prayer, the medium through which we can talk to you and be a part of your will. I pray, Lord, for the efforts of the gospel going out worldwide, and I thank you for those at our church who are interested. I pray that more would be, that we would partner with Rem and Ellen until this ministry goes away, in which case I don't think it ever will. Lord, I pray that we would be dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the day we die. May you bless our efforts, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Incidentally, when he says Christian radio, he's not talking about KSBJ Radio, not that there's anything wrong with that. They're broadcasting biblical, verse-by-verse preachers all over the world. Yes, in English, some are translated, but most folks around the world speak English, and they understand these people. I know John MacArthur is one of their that they broadcast, so the gospel is going out all over. What an amazing thing. I love it. Don't you? Make sure you slap them on the back. Make sure they don't have any coffee in their hand when you slap them on the back, but thank them for being here. I thank you. If you have your Bibles, I'm sure that you do, turn to John chapter 9. As you've probably seen, we'll be observing the Lord's Supper today. And then we have soups lined up all the way down the halls. Everybody that can find an outlet is keeping their soups warm, where we will have our soup-er bowl Sunday meal together. So if you've not planned to stay, I think we've got plenty, quite certain we have plenty. Stay and eat with us. It's not going to get in the way of the game. It's really got nothing to do with the game. John chapter 9. What we saw last week in John 9 is there's a man born blind. Jesus approaches him, and the disciples say, Lord, was this guy born blind? Was he born a sinner because of his parents, or did he do something to deserve his blindness? Jesus said, neither. This man was born blind so that the works of God would be made manifest. And he gives this man his sight. You would think everyone present, everyone knew the guy. He was hanging around outside. He was in Jerusalem. You would think everyone would be happy. Wow, the guy that was blind can now see. Not the case. They didn't like it at all. They confronted this man. How'd you get your sight? They even doubted that he was actually blind. They brought his parents in. Was he blind? Yes, he was blind. Ask him. He's of age. They ask him again. Tell us again what happened. He said, I don't need to tell you again. The man named Jesus healed me. He's a prophet. They said, there's no way he's a prophet. He healed you on the Sabbath. Oh, that's a sin worth going to hell for right there, right? That's what they thought. And as I told you last week, when you have legalistic expectations and misinformation about Jesus that take you off track like they did, you'll miss everything, as they missed everything. Because they saw Jesus perform a miracle on the Sabbath, they decided he can't be a prophet. He can't be of God. No one does anything on the Sabbath, yet Jesus came to prove that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man. Man is not made for the Sabbath. In other words, we're not a slave to it. It's a slave to us. Jesus came to set that misinformation right, but they missed it. And because they misunderstood who God was, they misunderstood who God's Son was, they missed everything. And here's this blind, I don't want to call him a pagan, a blind, poor man who had nothing. Here he is with his new, essentially, new eyes, looking at God in the face, and then looking at people like the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day. While they could see, they were spiritually blind. And while this man had just been in darkness, Jesus has flooded his life with light, given him new life, and brought him to life spiritually. The Pharisees didn't like it. And typically what happens when you're arguing with someone who doesn't like what you say, they break out their resume, which is what they did with him. They said, look, we are disciples of Moses. And as the man responds to their self-righteous plea that they're somehow went to a particular seminary or disciples of a particular person, he says, but the guy took a blind man and made me see, and no one's ever heard of that before. No one's ever made a blind man see. Except that the Old Testament speaks of this Messiah who will come, and when he makes the blind see, you'll know that's the Messiah. Isaiah 61:1. Here's Jesus doing everything the Old Testament scriptures said the Messiah would do, and they said, don't want anything of it. So after they pulled out their resume that they were disciples of Moses, then they just kicked him out. Chapter 9, verse 34, says, they answered him, you were born entirely in sins. You and you are teaching us. So they put him out. So verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Once Jesus healed this man, he left the man. We don't know where he went, but the man was left to mill around in the city and rejoice. And there's no doubt that's what he was doing. He might have been jumping around, leaping for joy. Imagine seeing something for the first time. Going over to people and touching them, looking at a tree, looking at a bug, putting dirt in your hands, only knowing what it felt like, and now you see it. To look at the human hand, to watch it work, to think about the eyes who bring in all of God's wonder and creation that flood into your soul. What an amazing day that must have been for that man. And people began to take notice. And they asked him, and he told them the story. We don't know where Jesus was, but he left him to deal with the Pharisees as they questioned him. Now he's kicked out. And in verse 35, after he's been put out, Jesus heard that they had put him out. Someone had told him. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, if you have a King James Bible, it will say, do you believe in the Son of God? You say, well, Bible's got errors. It's all messed up. I throw it away, right? The Bible doesn't have errors. What God gave in the beginning, what he originally gave to the apostles to write, is without error. You say, well, over time it's been mixed up and you can't believe anything. Well, everything we have, if you put the King James, which is only slightly different than any other English Bible, it agrees with itself over 99% of the time. And there are certain little things like the Son of Man versus Son of God that are in there. And you say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Why? Well, the King James Bible is based upon Greek manuscripts that date to the 9th century. That's 9 centuries after Jesus originally said it. What I hold in my hand is a New American Standard Bible. If you have an NIV or a New Revised Standard or a Revised Standard Bible, any other translation except the King James, you have a Bible in English that is based upon the earliest and most accurate Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Typically, earlier is going to mean that there was less time for a scribe to come in and make a change. It looks like the scribe made a change here. Where it originally said Son of Man, which would have been somewhat of an obscure term, it looks like a scribe decided to say, let's make it say Son of God. It would make no sense whatsoever if it originally said Son of God and the other translators would have come along and said, let's make it say Son of Man. It makes much more sense that it originally be started out as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a person spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to turn over to Daniel. If you don't know where Daniel is, don't bother. I'm going to read it out loud. It's right after Ezekiel. You've got Ezekiel, and then Daniel comes up. I'm going to go to Daniel 7, verse 13. Where any good Jewish boy or girl who had been trained in the Scriptures by their family at home would have known who the Son of Man was, would at least heard about the Son of Man. From Daniel chapter 7. It's a vision that Daniel the prophet had had. And he says this, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions. This would have been written over 500 years prior to the New Testament. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, in the context of Daniel, he speaks of this Son of Man coming at the end of time. Well, I don't have time to give you the entire context, but it's a person from heaven, typically thought of to be the Son of God, called the Son of Man, who would descend upon the earth and would make everything for the Jewish people just right. An end times judgment. And any Jewish boy or girl who had been trained in the Scriptures had heard about the Son of Man. So Jesus comes to this man who had no doubt been taught the same way and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he said, yes. Lord, who is he? Can you tell me who he is? Now, he already knew that Jesus was powerful enough to give him his sight. When the Pharisees asked him, who gave you your sight? What does he do? The man said, I don't know what he is, but he's a prophet. I don't know who he is, but he's a prophet. Prophet means being one sent from God. That's all I know. So we know he knows that he's at least sent from God. Now Jesus comes to him. See, all he knows is he's just a powerful guy. All he knows is that he has the ability to give sight to the blind. He's a prophet. Old Testament prophets weren't the Messiah. Moses and Elijah and Elisha could do miracles, but they weren't the Messiah either. So this man only knows Jesus as a miracle maker. Now Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he, Lord? And Jesus said, or that I might believe in him. Jesus said, the guy you're looking at, that's who he is. I'm him. I am the Son of Man. And the man says, verse 38, Lord, I believe. I believe. What I taught you last week was that, or at least what I went over last week, I don't want to ever think that I teach you. I give you observations, and if you learn something, that's wonderful. But one of the things I observed was that Jesus, quote-unquote, stumbled across this man who had been born blind, had been blind since birth. I say stumbled in quotation marks. He stumbled across him. Every place Jesus went was choreographed. Unbeknownst to the disciples, every place he went had to do with the minute, the second, the hour that Jesus had planned to go there. He knew where the man was. He went there. He sought the man. He found the man. Note that the man did not get up looking for the Messiah. Jesus sought him. He found him. He healed him. After he healed him, he left him, and since he tested him, and now he comes back to save him. You know, it's really a picture of everything he's done with you and me. We say things, we misspeak when we say, I found Jesus, I found religion. Some people say, I found religion, or I found God. And you can, as a good smart aleck, you can say, well, God's not lost. Jesus is not lost. And it's just a smart aleck way of saying it. Really, what we want to do is be biblical. In all things, God isn't lost, and he doesn't need to be found. And he's not hiding. It's no hide-and-go-seek game. God seeks, and he finds the lost. And you attest to that, don't you? If I said, did you trust in Christ one day? You'd raise your hand, yes. Did you decide to follow Jesus? If you grew up in a good Baptist church like me, every other Sunday on the invitation altar call time, you would sing the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. Right? You remember that song? And if the preacher didn't get enough people down at the altar call, well, he'd sing three more stanzas of it. And you would decide to follow Jesus just so you could go to lunch. Well, you didn't decide anything. You decided nothing. God decides all. God choreographed your calling and your coming to Christ just like he did this man. He's going to be a picture of it. And here's the thing, folks. You might say, that's offensive to me. I did find Christ. You and I are as blind and lost as this blind guy was. Oh, you might be able to see. We can all see here today. But spiritually speaking, where do you go to find Jesus? Well, if you know to go to God's Word, you have already been directed by the Holy Spirit to go to his Word. Because most people aren't going there. Look, I think I want to find God. I'm going to go to that Bible. Very few people do such a thing. Usually it's the last thing on the list, and they find something along the way that makes them happy before they get to the Bible, and they think they've found something. They have found something. They found nothing. And in that case, nothing would be something. This man was sought by Jesus, found by Jesus, and when Jesus saw him after he's tested him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he asked the question, who is he? I'm him. A lot of people have a concept of who Jesus is, just like the guy did before he got his sight. I think it's interesting that Jesus came back to him to confirm that which the guy suspected. He knew something about Jesus. The whole world knows who Jesus is in some sense. Some little tidbit of truth. Oh, he's a prophet. Lots of people say he's a prophet. The devil would say he's a prophet. Skeptics from centuries back say, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, a good man. But that's not enough. Unless we know Jesus as God, we don't know him at all, do we? And so Jesus comes to this man he found, and he asks him, do you believe? Oh, yes. Tell me who he is. I believe. You know, that's all he does. He doesn't get up. Jesus doesn't say, all right, I've got 7 sacraments that you need to take part in so that you can partake of the grace that I give. You need to do this, and you need to do that. You need to go give some money and make sure you do it all the time. He doesn't say, you need to bow down and kiss my feet and go say 3 Hail Marys. You know, my mom's a really good lady. He doesn't say those things. I know some of you are thinking, that's rude. You know what I'm talking about. But note that God Almighty in giving salvation doesn't require these things. He just says, do you believe? The word means to trust. It means to submit. I trust in Jesus. To believe something, I believe that red cup is there. I've told you before that I believe that the devil is a real being. I believe that Satan is literal, the devil. He doesn't have horns, he doesn't carry a pitchfork, and he doesn't live in hell. Not where he is. I don't know where he is today. I see his influence everywhere, though. I believe in his power. I believe in what he has done. I believe that he has the power to do the miraculous. But that doesn't make me a Satanist, does it? A lot of people think that about Jesus. We believe he's the Son of God. We believe he has great powers. We even believe he was resurrected from the dead. That doesn't make you a Christian. Any more so than my belief about the works of the devil make me a Satanist. If we believe, we trust in Jesus. And to trust is to submit, to bow before the Lord God Almighty. You can say you love your spouse, but it will be seen in your works. Are we saved by grace, through faith, alone? Yes. Galatians 2:16, a man is saved by faith apart from works. We attain salvation by doing nothing. We believe. But what is true faith? True faith has many works that follow. Does it not? Ladies, just like your husband, the works that follow after he tells you he loves you, prove that he loves you. Men, vice versa. There's too many people out there telling their spouses they love them, and they go out and they find other people to love on as well. There's too many people saying they love Christ, and their life exhibits no fruit of such, only rotten fruits. Oh, I believe in Jesus, yes. Is your faith above that of the devil? He believes as well. He believes the resurrection. He believes the salvation of man is had by faith. Do you believe? Oh, I believe him, he says. This humility you can see. In verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you. Lord, I believe. And note what follows. There's the works I'm talking about. And he worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. He didn't go out as you might do at an altar call service. You get your Polaroid taken. You put it on a tack board out there. New member. Usually those new members are the ones teaching Sunday school the next week. Got to watch out for that. You don't know the people. You can't let them teach your kids or you. But that's typically what happens. Ah, new fresh meat. We'll put them with those kids. How do you know they're not pedophiles? All they did was walk an aisle, shed a few tears. What does that mean? This guy followed what he believed with worship. So I got to ask you. Is that what you do? We can say we believe. That's easy to do. We can shed a tear during a wonderful, beautiful song that's sung. That's easy. You can be an atheist and do that. What is your worship like? Do you give of yourself? Do you offer your life as holy hands, as it were, toward God? If you looked in your checkbook, could you see the worship going to the church of Jesus Christ and what you give? In your time and your money. Rem wanted to sit back and relax. Who doesn't? Who doesn't think about retiring? We sit back, live the good life, right? And God said, I don't think so. I think that's probably why Moses complained so much when God, or tried to get out of it, when God came to him at the age of 80. He's probably like Rem was for a while. Lord, I really don't want to go. I'm 80. He doesn't say that, but Lord, he gives God every excuse, and God says, he finally gets angry. Get your older brother, he'll talk for you, and go. What are you looking at retiring for? Show me that in the Bible. Our message is to believe and worship. Do you know how you worship God? We call this a worship service because we gather as one voice to worship. But worship is when you leave here, too. It's how you spend your life, what you do, what you say, what you think about. When no one can read your thoughts, who are you when no one else is around? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything at all? What is your worship? You know what I've noticed about myself? I hate this about myself. I don't have the attention capacity I used to have for study. You want to know why? Because I have an iPhone and a computer everywhere I turn and a remote control with TVs all over my house. I am constantly grabbing for the iPhone, emails, text messages, my computer, an idea, get on the computer. Oh, let's check, see what the news is today, Yahoo News. Let's check the sports, oh, that looks like a good show. An hour later, I got to get back. Over and over and over, we are taken away from the worship of Christ. Anybody else have that problem? I don't know what to do about it other than get rid of all that garbage. Which I'm not prepared to do. Just yet, there's got to be a way to do it without doing that. I'm working on it. What was that? Delete it? Verse 39, Jesus said, this is kind of a controversial statement, he says. Looks like it contradicts John 3:17. He says, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Jesus is in the context here of the Pharisees having just rejected him. They don't like him. Now, if we flip back to John 3:17, Jesus tells Nicodemus something amazing. He says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Here in John 9, he's saying, for judgment, I came into the world. Is he contradicting himself? The flip side of judgment is this. Actually, the flip side of salvation is judgment. When we're born, stay with me here. When we are born, let me even go back further than that. When we are conceived, we are sinful. The cell that was created when sperm hit egg and made you was sinful. Born, conceived in sin. by two sinful people. When you came out of the womb screaming, you were screaming about something you were being selfish about. You don't remember the feeling, but it was warm and cozy, and now it's cold and not. You're crying about that from the get-go, right? All of us. And you don't remember the day, but you were sinful. I was. And being born in sin puts us under the wrath of God. Yes, your beautiful, quote-unquote, innocent little baby is under the wrath of God, born into wrath. That's our problem, folks. The problem is that we are born under wrath. Jesus came to this earth to say, I'll take that from you. All you do is believe in me. Trust in me. I'll take God's wrath away from you because I'm God. I'll take God's wrath upon myself at the cross so that you don't have to have it. That's what he came to do, is it not? Jesus came to set us free. We just saw that in chapter 8. So what happens to those who say no? They're no longer judged. I shouldn't say they're no longer judged. They just remain under judgment. They have opted to not be saved. And that's what Jesus' coming did. That is for the judgment in which he came into the world. He came to save, and if we opt against it, as he tells the Pharisees here, verse 41, the last line, your sin remains. That's where we get, at least it's one of the passages you find, where that if something remains, then it was there to begin with. They didn't get it when they rejected Christ. It was already there. Jesus came to take it away, and when they rejected him, it remained with them. If you have a cancerous tumor, and I'm a doctor, and I come to cut on you, I can cut inside of your skin and remove it. Will you let me? No. I think I like my cancerous tumor. Okay, then your cancerous tumor remains. It was there when I got here. It will remain when I leave. But I can open you up and take it out. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. And it's essentially what they are rejecting. And so they do. And that's why he says it's for judgment. Oh, yes, I know 3:17 says he came in to give life and not judge. But to reject him is to be judged. And here's the thing. Jesus hasn't judged you at all. You have judged yourself. You have opted to remain under sin. Jesus doesn't make us do that. We opt to remain under it. For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, hence the blind man made or given sight, and that those who may see, who see, may become blind. So the Pharisees who heard him, clearly they're following him around, even though they've kicked the man out of the synagogue, they're still there. They said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Now their question, if you look at it in the Greek text, which we don't have time to do, it's written in such a way where they expect a negative answer. Their answer is, now, Jesus, you're not saying we're blind, are you? They expect Jesus to say, no, of course not. You're the spiritual eyes of Israel. Of course you can see. That's how they phrase the question. But they're recognizing that they can see. That's the crux here. They think they can see. We're not blind too, are we? In other words, you realize we can see. And notice what Jesus says. He said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. That's interesting. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe. Do you know that what you repent of when you believe is you repent of unbelief? You turn away from unbelief by saying you believe? Because to believe something means you didn't previously believe it. When you turn away and walk towards Christ, this is belief. I find it interesting that many people today don't think they're sinners. They like to tout their quote-unquote free will. Well, I've got a free will. Yes, you do have a free will. Your free will stinks. It's as rotten and wretched as you are, because your free will will choose sin every day and twice on Sundays. It does, it will, it always has. And yet the people that choose these things believe that they are seeing. I can see. I have spiritual sight. No, you don't. If you think you can see, Jesus is saying, that means you can't. Let me put it in a different phrase today. If you think you're good, then it shows how rotten you really are. If any one of you here today thinks that you're good, it shows how rotten you really are. Now, I recognize that's probably not going to convict anybody. But if you think for one second that a single thing you do is good, you are rotten more to the core than you think. Isaiah says, even our good deeds are like filthy rags. Don't think that by doing something that you think is good, that God's saying, attaboy. Even as a Christian, we do things with impure motives. I don't want to leave you with that thought. I want to leave you with this. Even when we perform such deeds with selfish motives, the worship that comes from us is we are saved in spite of that. God still sees fit to save us, love us. Do you want to know why? Some of you already know. Some of you think it's because your motives are pretty good and God sees you as a pretty good person doing the best you can. No. Well, let's just pray that He never looks at any of us like that. He thinks you're good for one reason and one reason only. He sees the blood of His Son. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, poured onto you through your belief in Him. And He forgives, pardons, makes us joint heirs with His Son, and will bring us into eternity forever. And for those who reject it, quite simply, their sin remains. It's kind of a ridiculous thing to reject the Lord God Almighty. I want you to see some closing points here that basically just summarize what I've said. Number one, after being cast out, Jesus found the man. One of the things I'd like to observe here is that sometimes being cast out from the bad places where we might not want to be cast out is a really good thing. He was cast out in the midst of the Pharisees. They excommunicated him. They got rid of him. And it was then that Jesus found him. If you were to read Genesis 13:14 and following, Abraham is traveling around the land of Canaan that God sent him to with Lot. He never told him to take Lot. Lot being a person's name, it was his nephew. Only when Lot left, went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, did God appear to Abraham again. It's almost as if to say, now that you got rid of that rabble, let me re-impress upon you the promise I'm giving you. Look north, east, south, and west. Abraham, all this land is yours forever. Only after he left. So it was with Jesus. I would say some of you today need to leave a present situation you're in. You're waiting for God to bless you, and you're in the midst of a bunch of boneheads. Let's just put it that way. Come out from under them where Jesus can find you. We'll speak to you. God initiates salvation. John 6:44, God brought this man to Jesus. God the Father brought this man to Jesus the Son, even though we see Jesus the Son coming to him. He prepared his heart that day, as he prepared yours if you have received Christ. Number two, excommunication is twofold. Some are cast out, they're a bad situation for a good situation. Martin Luther, John Huss, some of the great reformers that came before us hundreds of years ago. Martin Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Praise be. He needed to be. His life changed after that. The entire church changed after that. You want to know why they excommunicated him? Same reason they excommunicated this blind guy. He said Jesus is God. He said that we are saved by faith alone, not through indulgences, not through giving and doing anything, but by faith alone. You'd expect the hierarchy of the Catholic Church to say, you know he's right. But no, let's get rid of him. And the boar they thought was in their field was far worse than they thought. He made a mess. Number three, God works in and he tests immediately. Just like he did the man. He healed him and he began to work in him immediately. He tested him by leaving. The guy standing alone before the Pharisees. And as I made the point last week, he's never far. Changing us, molding us and making us through our trials. Number four, there's no other burden. I give you all the cross-reference passages, at least just a handful of them. There's no other burden but to believe. It's not believe and do this. It's believe. It's to trust. That's how salvation is had. May that doctrine always be preached at this church. At every church that calls themselves Christian, that the doctrine of Jesus Christ is by faith alone. Period. We don't add anything. By faith alone. God calls, number five, we must respond with genuine faith. There are many people that God calls. The Pharisees are an example of how God called the Pharisees, but they didn't respond. Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, few are chosen. From Acts 13:48, we see that in the time of the Gentiles, when Paul is preaching, he spoke to a large crowd, and the Gentiles rejoiced at what they heard and the power of God. And it says, as many who had been appointed for salvation believed. Appointed for salvation. Drawn to Jesus the Son. It's all God. That's why we give him all worship. We don't save anything for ourselves in that we were smart enough to choose Christ. We're not. We're dumb enough to reject him every single day of our lives. Praise his holy name for bringing us to his Son. Number 6, we're born under judgment. We're conceived in sin. I put here, those who trust Christ are saved. B, those who reject Christ remain in their sin. C, rebels are not judged by Christ but by themselves. Rebels being those who say, I don't want Christ. You just judged yourself. The judge who came to set you free, you just said, go, bye. And you remain in your sin. And really what you need to understand, what we must all come to understand, is we are blind. I make jokes of it here and say you're wretched sinners. I don't mean it as a joke. It's become a joke, hasn't it? Some of you will corner me after and say, you didn't call us a wretched sinner today. That's not supposed to make you happy. You're a filthy, rotten, stinking sinner. How about that? And you are. And you say, I'm a Christian now. Yes, you are. Praise God. But you're still a filthy, rotten, stinking sinner. Saved by grace. And we come to worship for that, do we not? We come to rejoice in knowing that others are coming to Christ through the mouths of preachers and radio airwaves. What a God we serve who allows us to even talk to him. To bring praise to him. And number 7, false caricatures of Christ cause us to reject the true Christ. I want to close on this note. And that is this. Insofar as we know Jesus from this word that I hold in my hand, the Bible, if we know him through this and we let this speak to us, we will never be confronted with another Jesus. There are no surprises when we meet Jesus. We know him for who he is. The Pharisees had a false caricature of Jesus. And when he appeared on the scene, they rejected him as false. When in fact it was they that was false. Our world today, because preachers have dropped the ball worldwide in preaching who Jesus really is, when they see him, they will reject him. Because he is not who they have been told he is. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is not interested in your good works to gain salvation. Our God has saved us by grace. And he seeks out those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He seeks, did you hear what I said? He seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. Has he found you yet? Is he seeking your worship? Or are you out there seeking to worship the way you want to worship? A Jesus that you've made up. False caricatures. Not a good thing. Because the Pharisees had a false one, when the real one hit them, they rejected the real in favor of the false. Let it be our life's goal to know God through what he's given to us, so that when we come face to face to him, we know him. You say, I want to sit down with Jesus and talk with him in heaven. Sit down and talk to him now. You can know everything about him right here, what he's given to us. And if you're looking beyond this, let me just ask you this question as I close. Have you conquered this book yet? Because if you've conquered the Bible, maybe at that point you can look for something else. But until we do, what are you looking for something else for? I find great fellowship with our Lord God Almighty just through reading this and praying through its pages. I encourage you to do the same. A false caricature will cause you to miss the real thing. Let me close us in prayer. Deacons, helpers of passing out the plates, go ahead and take your places. Who's playing for us today? If you want to come up and play for us? I would ask you to prepare your hearts as we remember. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the Lord's death. That's what it is. It's a remembrance of his death. It's a solemn moment. It's a time in our church where, the time in the church of Jesus Christ, we remember his death, because by remembering his death, we remember that we have life through his death. If you're not a member of our church, but you are a member of the church of Jesus Christ, i.e. a slave of Christ, partake with us. If you're a child and your mom and dad have told you something about Jesus, it's probably not for you. And kids, if you want to partake of it and you're not sitting with your family, don't take it. It won't even be passed to you. If you are one of those Christians who are at odds with God right now, or another believer in Christ, and you feel like it would be a stain on you, or a bad thing, in a sense, for you to partake of the supper, there is no shame in saying, I am not right with God. But let me encourage you, during the time of prayer and as these elements are passed out, you can get right with God right away. It's a local call, as it were. So let us pray, and pray for those around us, and pray that we will worship Christ by remembering His death, because that's what brings us the celebratory worship. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank You for the time today. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Jesus, our Lord. I pray for all those who are here who don't know Him. There are many, Lord, I'm guessing, that are here that think they know Jesus, and they really don't. Flood them with the truth. And Lord, as we remember Your death, as we remember it, I pray it would put a smile on our face, a joy in our hearts that we long for, that we long for in eternity. Through this little piece of bread and a cup of juice, may we be reminded of what You accomplished, what You did at the cross, how wretched we are and how beautiful You are, that You would receive us. I pray, Lord, that those who don't know that would, and those of us who do, would offer You the worship You deserve. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen. On the night Christ died, before he died, he instituted a remembrance of what he would do. I want you to know that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was God in the flesh. And he went to the cross knowing, he came to the earth knowing he would go to the cross. It wasn't a surprise to him. He went there because that's what he had to do to save us. He stretched out his arms and he let them put nails in his hands. A nail to your hand. Both of them. He let him whip his back until he was beaten, back shredded. He put his feet together and let him nail a spike through his heel bones on a cross. They stripped him of his clothes. They made fun of him. They mocked him. If you're God, come on down. He was God, but he wasn't coming down. Not then. Not till he died. And so he instituted this supper to remember what he had done. The night before he died, Passover feast with his disciples. And he took bread and he said, "Men, take this bread as a remembrance of me. It is my body. Do it in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat it, remember my death." And we do so now. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same way he took the cup after supper, no doubt holding it up, the wine and the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we drink this juice in commemoration of the blood that Jesus shed on that cross, we drink it observing a meal that Jesus had before he died. Looking forward to the meal we'll have with him when he comes back. It's just a small sample of what awaits us. And in doing, we proclaim his death. We don't just silently utter it. We proclaim the death of our God that gives us life. We have a closing song, do we not, Tim? Let me close us in prayer and you will close us in song. Bow with me. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the death of Jesus. It was a horrific day, and to think about it brings tears to my eyes. Think of you being beaten, spit upon, hated, reviled. I want to hate those who did it, Lord, but I was one of them. Thank you for your death. Your death brings life. For those who don't know that today, Lord, impress it upon them. Only you can do it. So we pray that you would. We offer this time to you as worship because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.